I want you to go with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. The title of the message this morning is Stretch Yourself Upon the Dead. 1 Kings 17, Stretch Yourself Upon the Dead. We're gonna start at verse 8 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 24. Two probably quite familiar stories. 1 Kings 17, starting at verse 8. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I might go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth.' And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" I'm standing on rather gigantic shoulders this morning because I'm building off of a sermon that I heard Pastor Carter preach many years ago as part of a conference that was held at TSC. It was called Restoring Your Passion for Christ. And he reached a point in the sermon that changed me forever and would permanently define the way that I see ministry and the way that I strive to operate in ministry, doing what God has called me to do. And I'm gonna get to what that is as we go through the text. The focus of it has to do with why the church must walk in the power to turn back death. Why it's not enough to simply do good deeds, to feed the hungry, why we have to ask and cry out to heaven that God would give us the power to see souls restored to life again. And the question that I wanna focus on this morning as we walk through this text is, how do we get there? What does it take to walk in that power? It's there, it's available to us. Jesus has made the storehouse of heaven available to us in the new covenant. You get the Son, you get everything. Full access to the power of God. But not all of us know immediately how to appropriate that. How do we get there? If it's accessible to all, why do not all walk in it? And so what we're gonna look at this morning is, what do we see in this passage that instructs us on how to walk out that power? And a clear example that I can think of just from even recent history, I remember another conference that was held at TSC in the early 2000s. It was when I was a student here, and they played the tapes for us from that week. It was a missions conference, and there was a gentleman by the name of Mike Edson who shared one night, and he told a story of the first time God sent him on a missions trip to Southern Asia. And he said that while he was there, he went to minister to a leper colony. And he goes with, of course, as we all do, the rather romanticized visions of our mind of how we're gonna go in and turn a community upside down for Jesus, only to have his expectations of himself dashed when he finds he can't even look at one of the lepers approaching him. The disease had so ravaged this man's body that he was deformed. There was bodily fluid that could be seen on his garments that were very torn and unkempt. And he looked away and then turned away because he recoiled at the sight of this man in his illness. And I remember him saying there wasn't a vision, there wasn't a manifestation, but it was as if in his heart, he felt as if Jesus was standing right in front of him. And I'll never forget the way he put it. He said, it was like Jesus stuck his finger in my chest and said, I didn't turn away from you. Don't you turn away from them. And he turned around and he went back to that leper and he got down on his knees in front of him and began to dress those wounds and wrap him where he was oozing from the sores and from the disease and the effects on his body. And he ministered the love of Jesus to him, both through physical care and through soul care. If you wanna walk in the power of God, there's gonna take a willingness to get your hands messy. It's gonna cost you. There's something in you that has to be willing to stretch yourself upon the dead, to touch people in the defilement of their sin and the defilement of their disease. You cannot walk in resurrection power and play it safe. You cannot. You cannot hide from human need. You cannot hide from the ugliness of what people bring themselves into and expect the Holy Spirit to be able to use you. He is a ready and awaiting fountainhead of power within you. You've got him. It's there, but we can stifle it and quench it by playing it safe and hiding our faith within the walls of this building or in the walls of our home. Or we keep it bottled up inside of us in the workplace to avoid hostility and discomfort at family reunions. You know what I'm talking about. You gotta be willing to stretch yourself upon the dead if you wanna walk in the power of God. The passage that we're reading is when Israel is under 3 years of judgment for gross idolatry. Queen Jezebel is in control of her husband Ahab and thus in control of the state religion. And rather than worshiping Yahweh, the one true God, she converts the whole nation to Baalism. And Elijah and a handful of prophets are the only ones left representing him. And what's interesting is that Israel's pagan neighbors are also suffering the same judgment, meaning God is regarding Israel the same as them, dealing with them as though they themselves are a pagan nation. When Elijah goes into Zarephath, which is a city in another country, the country of Sidon, they're afflicted by famine just like Israel is. God says, if you're going to live like pagans, you're going to eat the fruit of their ways. It's a time of great affliction. And Elijah, the herald of this three-year period of famine and judgment, is being miraculously sustained by God as he's in hiding. It's not a bad way to live out a crisis. He's got his own private space by a brook that he's drinking from every day. He doesn't even have to deal with people. God sends birds to feed him. Sometimes I would like that. COVID was nice. Contactless payment and food delivery. I don't even have to look at anybody to get stuff anymore. This is fantastic. I'm a bit of an introvert, believe it or not. Or I'm an extrovert with a low social battery. That's the best way to put it. And when it's gone, it's gone. And I must go home and recharge is what it is. And I would like that. Send the birds to feed me. But then God dries up the brook and he's gonna keep sustaining him. But in order for Elijah to receive sustenance, he's gonna have to give. He's gonna have to give of himself in a way that isn't immediately comfortable. And God directs him to go to this town called Zarephath. Now, what we have to understand is that God's selection of Zarephath is deliberate. This is actually an act of spiritual war against Baal on several levels. Why? Well, because Zarephath, Sidon, that's the hometown of Baal worship and of Jezebel. He's sending his prophet into the heart of enemy territory. He is sending him deliberately into the very center of the enemy's activity. Everything that is breaking its way into the nation, everything corrupting the people of God, the Lord tells him, go there. Go to where you think I can't do anything. Go to where you think the power of sin is too strong, the enemy's grip is too established, go there and watch how I use your life. Now, the way that this act of war is expressed is twofold. It's expressed through irony, and it's expressed through parody. Now, this is really important. Follow me close here. Irony is when the opposite of what you would expect to happen happens. And there's a lot of irony in this chapter. God does the opposite of what you would expect him to do. He commands Elijah to do the opposite of what you would expect to do. Things work out totally opposite of what you would expect naturally in the story. And all of it is meant to show that God's sovereign and not Baal. And the second way it plays out is through parody. Now, parody is when you imitate something for the purpose of mocking it. It's not like people who try to do accurate impressions of celebrities, they really want to sound like them. You take the imitation to the level of the ridiculous because you want to show how foolish and silly something is. That's parody. And there is both irony and parody in this passage, and where it fully manifests is actually in chapter 18 when Elijah has his showdown with the prophets of Baal. He says, let's build one altar on this hilltop and we're all gonna sing and dance around it and see which God is real and answers by fire. And when Baal isn't doing anything, Elijah does what? He mocks them. He says, he's a god, wake him up. Maybe he's out for a walk. Maybe he's taking a nap. Come on, sing louder. Make sure he hears you. The whole story is permeated by making a mockery of pagan religion. But it starts not in Israel. It starts in the very center of pagan religion. Now, let me run through a few of these cases of irony and parody, and I think you'll see more clearly where this is coming from. First of all, the land of Baal, who was a fertility god, is as afflicted as Israel is, showing that Yahweh is sovereign over all nations. God doesn't only rule his own land. He doesn't only rule his church. He rules all nations. Even where people are in total rebellion against him, he still has the final say with how things are going to go. He still has the final word. Elijah must flee the land of God's people to reside in Sidon, the homeland of Jezebel and Baal worship. He is escaping the wrath of an evil queen to be sustained by a broken and doomed widow. He's running from one woman to be sustained by another. And this one's not a powerful queen who has resources and can actually take care of him. She says, I'm just gathering sticks to cook food and die. She's got no hope for the future. Death plagues her home. She's like, I don't know what you're coming to me for. I have nothing to offer you. But what's interesting is here's another irony. Baal is never mentioned by the Sidonian widow, even though he's her patron deity. She only talks about Yahweh, the God of Elijah. First meets him, as surely as Yahweh your God lives. What do I have to do with you, O man of God? Now I know that you are a man of God and the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth. Never mentions Baal. Never once. God is there to steal the show. The flour and oil are sustained by Yahweh, not by Baal, the fertility god. Zarephath was the epicenter of child sacrifice in the surrounding region. It was where child sacrifice began. It was crazy. I wasn't even looking for this. As I was studying and preparing, I found an article from an archaeological journal said back in the 1970s. They found ivory engraved letters showing that this was where child sacrifice began in Phoenicia. And God says, go there, but you're not gonna demand the sacrifice of a child. You're gonna go raise one from the dead. Elijah's being sent into the heart of darkness, into the heart of vile, sinful filth to turn everything around. And guess what? God hasn't changed. That's still what he wants to do. That's your calling. That's my calling. He wants to use us the way that he used Elijah. He wants to send you into the heart of enemy territory to make a mockery of the enemy's works. That's your calling. Wherever you go and you notice, man, it's really dark here. Well, that's where you're supposed to do something about it. You're not meant to put your hands in your pocket and say, I'm just gonna lay low. Man, these people are all going to hell. Well, you're the solution to that. Speak up. You've got the power to change destinies. It's not you. It's not your eloquence. It's not your words. It's the power of Christ within us. It's the message of Christ that we speak. God wants to endow you with the power to sustain the vulnerable and raise a dead generation back to life. The question is, will you go to Zarephath? Will we embrace discomfort? Will we stretch ourselves upon the dead? Because that's where everything gets challenged. Everything's looking good for the first little while. We don't know how much time has elapsed. Quite like Elijah's been there for about 2 years, maybe. Because when he gets back in chapter 18, the famine's about to end. The 3 years are about to conclude. And all of a sudden, the divine war effort seems threatened when death strikes the widow's home. And there's two cries in this passage that we've got to take note of. One is from the widow, and the other's from Elijah. The widow's cry shows that her faith is in danger of collapse. In verse 18, she says, "What do you have against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." All of the miraculous provision that she's witnessed is just overshadowed by grief. She can't remember the goodness that she's already seen because the gaping hole that's been left within her is too big for food to fill. Instead of seeing the mercy of God that's been shown to her and her son, it's eclipsed by this fear of anger and judgment. "You've come here to remind me of my sin. You came here to show me that God hates me and he's angry with me. I don't have a future. Why did you even sustain my cupboard? You should have just let me die like I planned and like I intended." You get to verse 20 and Elijah isn't in a much better place. His initial prayer exposes very deep fear. Look at verse 20. He cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" He's saying, "God, what are you doing? Things were going well. We were winning. You proved that Baal has no power. You were showing it every day. The jar of oil didn't run dry and the bag of flour didn't empty out. You were proving daily that Baal's got nothing on you, and yet death strikes this home. Have you lost your power? Is Baal actually stronger than you? Is it really true that we can't do anything here? This land is too far gone. This city's too far gone. This widow's too broken." And then on a personal level, it's like he's asking, "Can I trust you? Do you betray your servants? I've been faithful to you. I'm opening my mouth. I'm embracing the discomfort that you're putting me in, and you're not backing me with your power. What's going on?" And how often do we echo those fears when we're confronted with the power of sin and of death? When our faith and our will to fight for people come under threat, there's something else Elijah did that we have to model, that we have to pattern ourselves after. Elijah does show us failure, but he also shows us triumph. The failure, in a way, offers us some comfort as well as an admonition. His initial prayer is a moment of human weakness, and the reason why I say there's comfort in that is because it shows us that even prophets get frustrated. Folks, we're not always gonna do this right. We're not gonna get it right all the time. We're not gonna go into every situation with the right kind of courage. We're not gonna go into every situation with the right things to say. We don't always know what to do, and even our perception of God foolishly gets skewed because of our tiny faith. But that didn't cancel the miracle that was coming. God didn't withdraw his power from his servant just because he prayed an improper prayer. He was still faithful. Elijah's raw emotional prayer didn't remove the anointing from his life, and it didn't cancel the impending miracle. We're gonna be weak sometimes. Just don't back down. You're gonna get it wrong sometimes, but don't get out of the fight. Keep moving forward. Keep opening your mouth. Keep praying. Don't give up on the battle. Don't give up on the people that are before you that Jesus has put in your sphere of influence. Because the thing that we have to understand is that Elijah's triumph in this moment, it outshines his failure. It way outshines his failure. Look at what he does in verse 19. He hears the accusation and complaint of the widow. And the first thing he says is, "Give me your son." There's a lot there. He doesn't know what's going on. He's a little upset with God, but he doesn't hesitate to take the woman's grief onto himself. "Give me that burden. Give me that brokenness. I'm not afraid to touch it. I'm not afraid to let the brokenness of your life impact mine. I'm not afraid or ashamed to get my hands dirty coming into your mess so that you might have a shot at life. I don't even know where it's gonna come from, but I'm gonna try. I'm gonna do something rather than nothing. He's willing to defile himself by touching a dead body. That was strictly forbidden in Israelite law. You touch a dead body, you cannot come into the presence of God. Elijah grabs the dead body and goes into the prayer closet. You got a glimpse of the new covenant here, man. The old covenant says, no, nothing associated with death can come into the presence of God. The new covenant says, no, bring all the death into the presence of God. Bring all the defilement, bring all the brokenness, and watch me turn it backward. Bring the dead bodies, bring the broken, bring the depressed, bring the anxious, bring the suicidal, bring the confused, and watch it turn backward. We lay hold of human brokenness. We don't hide from it. We get our hands dirty. We don't say, I'm holier than thou. It's like, no, let me come into your mess. Let me touch you where you are. And let me see if the life of God will come through me into you. And see that turn backward. He laid hold of that boy. He didn't care that it defiled him. He was unafraid of the messiness that must come with loving people. And he brings the dead boy into his own private place of rest and prayer. We don't do that a lot. I'm gonna tell you something. I mentioned my low social battery, okay? When I feel that thing deplete, I wanna go home. I've got a chair in my living room that I love with all of my heart. It's an IKEA chair. It's not fancy, okay? But it's comfy. And I like to sit in that chair and chill. And then I send my boy outside to play because I don't hear him playing when he's outside. It's quiet. Silence, it's beautiful. That's where I rejuvenate. And there are things I just don't want to be affected by because I'm off duty right now. I'm trying to recover. It's me time. It's me this, it's my that. Elijah says, no, I'm gonna carry this burden into my home. I'm actually gonna let it affect me. I'm gonna let it make me uncomfortable. I'm not gonna jealously guard my time to the point where I can't spare a minute for broken people. I'm not gonna jealously guard every penny of my finances to where I lose my ability to be generous and giving the way that Jesus commanded. Are we willing to bring other people's grief into the sacredness of our privacy? Are we willing to be affected and touched by the brokenness of mess of other people? And this is really where the rubber meets the road in verse 21. And we're gonna spend a few minutes here because this is the final parody, the final mockery of Baal before the miracle comes when Elijah stretches himself upon the dead. Now, some scholars believe Elijah's actions to be one of two things. It's an emotional display of concern. He's just throwing himself over this boy's dead body, weeping with grief and crying out for his life to return. And others feel that he's actually doing, it's been suggested that it was mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Neither of those work for a lot of reasons. When it says he stretched himself upon the boy, he laid down on top of him. It's not really conducive to mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. The weight of a grown man on a young boy is just gonna be counterproductive if you're trying to do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. I don't think that works. The idea that it's merely an emotional display of concern doesn't work because number one, he repeats this action three times. This is methodical. He's doing something calculated and deliberate. He's not just mindlessly and emotionally throwing himself on this boy. Something deliberate is going on here. And we actually see Elisha, the successor to Elijah, performed this very same action again in 2 Kings chapter 4. When he raises a boy from the dead, he does the exact same thing as his master had. So the fact that this is methodical and repeatable tells me this is not just an emotional, desperate plea to heaven for restoration of the dead. Something is going on here. And it's a final parody, it's a final mockery of a pagan practice that Elijah and his contemporaries would have known about. He is parodying and reversing a practice associated with demons in the ancient world. Mesopotamian literature shows that part-to-part bodily contact, so if I put my arm in contact with yours, I put my leg in contact with yours, the Mesopotamians believed that part-to-part bodily contact was how demons took control of their victims. So if you had a disease or infection in a limb of your body, a spirit must have touched you, and now it's exerting its power and control over your health and over your well-being. It was believed that life force could be transferred for good or evil through part-to-part bodily contact. So when Elijah is stretching himself upon this boy three times, he's making a declaration. He's saying, I know what the enemy's trying to do. I know what the spirit of Baal is trying to do. The spirit of Baal is trying to make it look like God doesn't have any power in his land. But I'm not tolerating that. You can't have him. I'm touching him. If I have to give my life for him to live, if I have to pour out what I am so that demonic power can be broken in this kid's life, then so be it. If I've got to give of myself until there's nothing left, here I am. He is reversing a pagan practice to again mock Baalism. His reversal of this practice associated with demonic torment shows us two things. Number one, he is symbolically taking the boy's illness and death into himself. And he is driving demonic forces associated with Baal out of this child by giving of his life force. If I were to put it very simply, Elijah's living for the benefit of others. He is living for the benefit of other people. He is giving of himself the way that Paul told the Corinthians, I'm willing to spend and be spent for you. Death is at work in me so that life may be at work in you. It's the same principle embodied here, and it's one that we are meant to model and pattern our lives after. Real power in ministry comes when we stretch ourselves upon the dead. When we live for the benefit of others, we're not afraid to be brought into their crises. We're willing to meet them where we are, where they are. We're willing to get our hands dirty because we want to see the power of death turn backward. And that's the power we walk in no matter where we are and no matter where we go. And last week, I had the privilege of watching a whole team of people from this church live that out as we ministered and community surrounding Duffield, Virginia. Now, next week, there's going to be a chunk of the service dedicated to hearing their testimonies and their stories. I might steal somebody's thunder, but there's just a little bit that I've got to share. And I'm going to keep details minimal. There was one particular day we were working at a thrift store. And this thrift store had a lot of supplies in it, a lot of need. There was a massive pile of clothes that had been donated. Water had leaked into the building, so it was saturated with old, moldy water. And people who you're sitting next to were climbing on top of this moldy pile of clothes, sorting through it, getting their hands dirty so that the poor in the community can have something decent to put on. Throwing out what's not good, keeping what's good. I'm walking through there going to get more trash bags so we can keep up. Now, before that, Dakota, Trey, and me were asked to shovel out a dumpster. So I saw somebody came and took a picture of us. I was like, you're capturing us in our natural habitat, you know? And the thing is, it was a dumpster that was used for scrap metal so the ministry could make some change off of the scrap metal, but people would come by and throw actual trash in there and they were getting charged for that. It's like, we can't have this dumpster getting filled. Will you shovel it out? We're like, well, we're here to serve. So Dakota got up in that dumpster and he's like bulldozing the trash from the back to the front. Trey and I are throwing in these big bins. We're rolling it across the street, heaving and hauling, dumping it into another dumpster, coming back for another load. You know, it was fun, I think. But it was a gateway to some pretty beautiful moments. In the middle of shoveling the trash out, Dakota found the cap to a syringe. And he held it out and he said, thank God I'm not here anymore. And he threw it into the pile of trash. Because death had been turned backward in his life. I went inside to continue helping sorting the clothes. I'm walking to get trash bags. And this person flags me down and says, are you a pastor? Yeah. And here, Miss Linda had been talking with this person and saying, hey, you've got to talk with our pastor. You need Jesus in your life, praying with him. I really need prayer. And I look and this person said their name was Robert, looked like a Roberta to me. But for various reasons, we stuck with Robert. And I sat listening and he said, I'm depressed. I know that God doesn't like the way that I'm living, but I need prayer. I'm desperate. Will you pray for me? I said, absolutely. I went back and got a few people from the team and we came and we prayed for Robert. And we prayed that Jesus would meet him where he is and reveal his love to him and show him his true identity, who he was created and handcrafted by his loving father to be. And Miss Sonia gave him a tract and said, here, read this. It's a love letter from the father to you. And Robert's looking at us still confused, not broken out of his sin. He said, I just felt a warmth come over me as you guys were praying for me. Thank you for meeting where, because we were willing to stretch ourselves upon the dead. So you've got a lot going on. You've got some stuff that needs to be sorted out, but Jesus loves you. You're precious to him. We come out of that and Justin comes running up. Pastor Nick, y'all need to come right now. Come to the back. We're praying for somebody. Like, okay, we walk up and there's a woman standing there who's weeping because the women are gathered around her praying heartily to heaven. And here her boyfriend had just been violently arrested by the police. He had resisted. Dakota and Trey were over there, grabbed her, brought her back and said, you need prayer. You need Jesus in your life. She's been an addict for many years. She's now in the middle of crisis and she's weeping as the love of Jesus is being ministered to her. Miss Thelma opens her mouth after prayer, looks at her and says, look at me, and begins to speak into her life things of her testimony that Jesus had done for her. God met us powerfully on that trip because we were willing to stretch ourselves upon the dead. We were willing to meet them where they were. We were willing to get into the mess. We weren't afraid of being defiled by the dirt that was on them, because we don't get defiled by that stuff. Jesus touched the lepers. He sat down with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and he wasn't defiled by them. They were purified by him. He reversed the power of death. And that's what you and I are called to do, just like Elijah. It was Yahweh God, not the prophet's method, that restored the boy's life. Elijah just did something symbolic for the sake of his faith. It's like, God, I know what I'm here to do. You called me here to reverse the power of death. So look, here we go. Here I am. If you're willing, if you see fit, will you bring this boy's life back again? Show one more time that Baal is not God, that you are God. Show one more time that his prophets have no power. Only your servants have real power. And he returns from that place of prayer and restores the child to his mother. And this was Pastor Carter's point that he made in that sermon all those years ago, and it changed the way that I saw ministry. He said, look at the widow's words in verse 24. She said, now I know. Now I know. It wasn't the fact that you fed me. It wasn't the fact that you clothed me. It wasn't your good deeds. Your God has the power to turn back the death plaguing my home. Now I know. And that's what this world is crying out for. They're dying and they know it. And when you show up with a gospel that turns death backward, when you show up with love that undoes the works of the enemy, their ears are wide open. And they're saying, I don't understand all of it, but I know this is real. I don't know what to believe fully yet, but I know what you're saying is true. And they're confronted in their hearts where they are. Our depth in walking out God's power in the world will be in proportion to our willingness to love sacrificially. It will be in proportion to our willingness to give of our time, to give of our comfort, to give of our energy. Are you willing to stretch yourself upon the dead that they might live? The widow wasn't convinced by the food. She wasn't convinced by the oil and the flour. She was convinced by power over death. And that's the only thing that's gonna do with what we're facing right now. You know, for an altar call, it's not just about, God, help us to walk in your power. That's one of those things we should be praying regardless. This morning, I wanna challenge us to pray, God, give me the grace to get past my excuses. The power is there. It's accessible. It's always available. But we give ourselves reasons not to tap into it. We're tired, we're fatigued, we can't give. That place is too far gone, that person is too far gone. How desperate are we for for God's power? How willing are we to meet a generation where they're dying so that we can see God raise them to life again? I don't know about you, but I don't want anything in my life to stand in the way of what he wants to do through it. Let's stand together, and the worship team is gonna come. I can't say enough about the team that I had the joy of serving with last week, the way that they loved, the way that they gave, and they were so fearless, so fearless. But there was a moment where we would have debriefings every night. They were really productive times. We would pray and worship together and talk about takeaways from the day. And Greta, who is our team leader, she did a phenomenal job. She had a few moments of honesty where she said, you know, guys, I really hope that when we come back, it changes something in the attitude of our church toward outreach. Because she said, very honestly, it's hard to get people involved. And she said there are two reasons that she is often given as why people are not involved in outreach. And she didn't mention names. She didn't throw anybody under the bus. She just voiced the grief of her heart. And as a pastor, I feel it's my responsibility to bring this before you and challenge you. She said the two most common things that she hears are, I don't think I can do that. And I don't have time. I don't think I can do that. I don't have time. Neither of those statements are true. Neither of those statements are acceptable for us. We can't be okay with that. You can minister to the lost. You're called to. You have the Spirit of Almighty God living inside of you. You have a Spirit who's always ready and willing to baptize you with power, to take you beyond your human limitations, to do the impossible, to do what you know in and of yourself you cannot do. If your reason for not getting involved is, I don't think I can do that, you're not remembering who you are in Christ. You're too conscious of your limitations. You're not conscious enough of God's limitlessness. And you do have time. We have time for people. We have time to love people. We have time to give of ourselves and see the dead brought back to life. There's time to do that. Because you know, look, I'm the kind of person, let me be very honest here, I'm not a natural evangelist. I'm not. I've got people in this room that are. I pick on Al for this all the time. Al's got the Walmart anointing. He can go anywhere. He can be standing in line at the grocery store and just hello will suddenly turn into his testimony and an offer of prayer for salvation within like 5 minutes. He's just got this natural evangelist anointing, and he's not the only person in this room that has that touch. I saw it coming out of other people this past week. It was beautiful. It's not me. I've got to put effort into that. When I go to the grocery store, I want to become like a strict Calvinist. God, you've already chosen who's going to be saved in here, and you don't need my help. You're sovereign. I don't believe that, but I would like to, you know? We've all got a responsibility. And so look, if you're the kind of person that you know you're not gonna be inclined to do those things on your own, get involved in something that will hold you accountable. That's why these team outreaches are so critical. It's a chance to help us force our way out of our comfort zone and to do it with friends, to do it with people who maybe have a more natural drive and can show us how to do it, teach us how to share our faith, teach us how to love unconditionally and relentlessly. You can do it, and you do have time. If you need to start in the nursing home, start in the nursing home, the retirement center we're going to today. Start somewhere. You've got power inside of you that the world desperately needs. So the altar call that I'm giving this morning is not just, God, give us your power, but God, help us to move past everything that holds us back from walking in that power. Every reason we've given ourselves, every excuse that we've made, there's a dying generation. Lord, we want to be willing to stretch ourselves upon the dead. We want to be willing to meet people where they are and see your power come upon them. I'm going to pray. And as I'm praying, if God's speaking to you, just come down to the altar and let's have a moment of surrender with the Lord. and resolve one more time that he can have all of us, no matter how uncomfortable it is. We'll be led in worship for a few moments and then we'll come back to pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you embraced discomfort for us. You left the glory of fellowship with your Father in heaven. You left the worship of the angels. You left the majesty of being enthroned at the right hand of all power so that you could take on flesh and be rejected, be subjected to poverty, be subjected to ridicule, false accusation, and ultimately murdered at the hands of people who should have loved you. Lord, we have no excuse to play it safe. We have no excuse, oh God, to escape our responsibility and live in comfort. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you've given us, but God, I pray that we wouldn't be lulled to sleep by any of it. God, I thank you for the week of discomfort that I desperately needed last week, oh God. Father, I thank you for what you did. Lord, we want to be willing to stretch ourselves upon the dead. We want to be willing to touch the lepers of our day. We want to be willing, oh God, to meet people in their places of defilement and their places of brokenness, oh Lord, and their places of absolute nothingness so that your power can make a mockery of the enemy's work in their life. So Lord, we just ask now that you'd fill us like we never have been before. Take us into places that we don't have the power to take ourselves, that your name might be known and the dead might live. We love you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Let's worship together for a few moments.